and diabolic sources. Today's topic is the laying on of hands. It's one of those topics that I think is kind of overlooked to a certain degree, but it's one that's very important in the overall scheme of things, and certainly one that's very important in terms of understanding early New Testament church history. Also, it has ramifications that will lead up into the time of the time just before Jesus Christ returns. So the topic and the title today is Laying On of Hands, but we see six basic doctrines or teachings that are the focal point of the beginning of the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. It really outlines a linear path to salvation, to eternal judgment, or the finality, eternity, everything that everybody really wants. This may be one of the most overlooked of essential teachings to those God calls to salvation, but it's very important for our understanding. As the Bible explains, without this necessary step, the road to salvation is blocked. And we'll see several examples of that today. You must progress from the time of baptism to this important doctrine, to the laying on of hands, or else there's no further moving forward into salvation. Now, I'm just going to go through these major purposes, seven basic major purposes for the laying on of hands, and I've put them on separate slides. And don't worry if you can't get them all down. Don't even worry about getting all the scriptures down. I'll put these notes in the, when we post it on the website, I'll put these all in there. And there's many others. I mean, there's so many other scriptures you could add to this, but I just wanted to give a few examples so you don't have to try to turn and even, jot them down if you really want to. But I just wanted to go over these major seven things at the very beginning of the sermon, which the laying on of hands or the laying on of hands ceremony has actually been used throughout the Bible. Some of them are not so important in the modern New Testament age, and I'll cover that. So for the first one, to confer a blessing, laying on of hands to confer a blessing, also in some ways maybe a transference of blessings. Genesis 48 and 49 talk about the transfer of the blessings from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and then to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, collectively called Joseph many times in prophecy. Also, we have the ceremony that in the tradition in the Church of God with the blessing of little children that's mentioned several times in the New Testament. As I look into our audience today, and also to our audience online, I know that many of you have been the recipients of this blessing, although that most of you were so small you wouldn't have ever remembered receiving this blessing. Any second generation child that was born within the Church of God had hands laid on them, and the minister at that time asked for God to protect those individuals through their life and to even call them at a later time and ask for that individual to call. So I see a number in our congregation today that actually were a part of that, although they didn't know it. Their parents do know it as well. Here's one that's not used quite as much. An acknowledgement of guilt. This is found in the Old Testament. There are certain situations in which an individual would have this done, and there would be a laying on of hands ceremony to acknowledge the guilt of an individual. You'll also see that from Moses to Joshua in the scripture here, and in Numbers towards the end of Moses' life, Then God transferred Moses' authority to Joshua, and he would lead them into the promised land. Just a simple ceremony, Moses laying hands, asking a prayer, and as we know, Joshua went on in that same mantle and as Moses did, and the people obeyed him just as they obeyed. I guess I didn't get that. There we go. I've got to make sure I point it so that the signal gets around the corner there. So another use of it, again, maybe not so much. This one is to solemnize a testimony of an individual. This case here in Leviticus 24 is son blasphemed God, spoke out against God, and you know, basically hands were laid on the individual, and that was against the law, and the individual was stoned by all the witnesses that saw him or heard him blaspheme God. Now, more familiar are to appoint an individual to a responsibility or to ordain somebody to a responsibility. The instruction to Timothy was to ordain elders and to lay hands on individuals. So in ordination ceremonies today, it's obviously something that we do in front of the congregation when someone is ordained a deacon, a deaconess, or an elder. It's done in front of the entire congregation. Hands are laid on by the ministry, and prayer is asked that God would place them into the service of the ministry, or to serve as a deacon. Everyone is familiar with the next one, for healing, and Christ laid hands on everybody. It's mentioned in Mark many, many different occasions where even sometimes when people of faith had belief, as one of the ladies that mentioned in the Gospels said, if I just touch his garment, you know, I can be healed. And she was, because she had great faith. And most of the time, though, Jesus laid hands on the sick, and they were made well. And in the modern day and age today, individuals, when they're sick, are encouraged to call for the elders of the church. And we have a ceremony in which an individual is anointed with oil and hands are laid on them. And we'd like to see a lot more healings, but individuals follow through with their responsibility and look to God for healing, not the individual, but that's mentioned, of course, in James in chapter 5. And I would say that 99% of our audience is familiar with those instructions and understands that. And then the other final thing that everyone would be very, very familiar with would be at the time of baptism for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, a number of different scriptures. Now, I might just mention that, as I said at the beginning of the message today, that unless there's a laying on of hands ceremony after baptism, that road to salvation is blocked. We're going to see another example of this, but why don't we just go ahead and turn while we've got this example in Acts chapter 19, and we can read this together. Because individuals in this case were repentant, and they were baptized, and they were very, very sincere. But let's take a look at this example. I've had one or two of these instances in my ministry, in which individuals were, and this goes back many, many years, when individuals were baptized, maybe by a Baptist minister in their town, because that Baptist minister had a baptismal. And if we're going back to the 50s, in which some of these instances had taken place, there weren't any churches. There weren't any churches of God that somebody could go to and see a minister. And I encountered one or two of these in my ministry back in the 70s, in the early 70s. Individuals who had known at the time that baptism was required, but I found out at that time something that I had not learned before, is that many years ago, Mr. Armstrong sent out a letter to those who were requesting baptism from a baptismal tour. And those started in the early 50s by Ambassador College students that went out from the first graduating class in the early 1950s. But the demand was so great because the radio program was so powerful and there's so many people writing in, Mr. Armstrong wrote a letter and said, you know, if you've repented and you've been baptized, we will accept that baptism. Like, you know, we will accept that baptism. But people hadn't come to the understanding of this fundamental doctrine. Funny, but the laying on of hands is necessary to make that next step. So baptism is good. And we learned from the, you know, from some of the Bible studies and the sermons we've heard recently that John the Baptist was very, very powerful, but he didn't lay hands on anyone for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. But in this particular instance, here we find disciples of John the Baptist, or his individuals who had taught because they had been taught by John the Baptist. So as it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, Corinth would be across the Aegean Sea, so in Greece, but Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and after the Bible studies and sermons we've had, you're all well familiar with the geography there. But he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. This was the founding of the Ephesian church, the era and area as well. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their response is astounding. They said to him, "We have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What is it? Explain it to us." No clue. And in one instance in my ministry, I rebaptized somebody who had been baptized by a Baptist minister in his town outside of Chicago, in one of the suburbs of Chicago. And his baptism had been accepted many, many years ago. We just went over this passage, and I said, "Well, it's up to you." And he said, and he had been a member of the Church of God for many, many years. And he said, "You know, I've always been pretty sincere. I don't think I received the Holy Spirit. The Baptist minister didn't lay hands on me." And he said to him, "To what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Okay, John the Baptist. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Did it all over again. You know, good first step, repentance. But then notice what happens. "And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Not gibberish. They spoke in other languages, and they uttered prophetic things, things that they understood from the writings, from the scrolls, whatever they had access to at that particular time. So I've identified seven distinct purposes that have been used throughout the history of the Bible that show us that this actually is a part of Christianity, is a part of, it was a part of ancient Israel. It was for the purpose of setting apart. But I'd like to take you, as soon as I can get this to work. There we go. Holding. Okay, those are, I meant to get to that one, but I'll come back to this one a little bit later. Maybe I could have you advance that next slide. There we go. Okay. The year is about 34 AD when we go to the book of Acts. We find something that is so startling that happens that it almost defies belief. There were those that were scattered, Acts 8 and verse 4. There were those who were scattered and everywhere preaching the word. Now, that was right after we find about Paul being struck down. Then the scene changes to Philip, who was a deacon, It says, then Philip, he was one that was ordained as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. We know it is not the same. We know it is not one of the original apostles that is mentioned. And I'll show you how that we know that for sure. But therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So people went out from Jerusalem several years now after the original day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And the word of God and everything that had happened in Jerusalem on Pentecost began to be magnified and expanded. And it caused an incredible reaction throughout that area of the world at that particular time. And people believed and they understood the story from firsthand witnesses about who and what Jesus Christ had been, and that he was the head of the church and that he was resurrected. And they learned all of these things. And it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Now we'll get into a little bit later about who the Samaritans actually were. You've heard of the story of the Good Samaritan, an individual that helped bind up the wounds of a traveler, and the Samaritans were looked down upon. As you read through John 4, you recognize that they weren't Jews. They weren't the people of Israel. They were a whole different group, and I'll get into a little bit of that history. It's very interesting. But these were not Israelites. They were not Jews. They were Samaritans. But they began to believe in mass, in Christianity. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Not only did they hear, but they started to change their lives as a result of his teaching. Any one of us who becomes acquainted with the teachings of the Bible realizes that this takes some time to absorb and to understand and to make changes in your life, right? But when a lot of people do it together, it can help that transformation along the lines a little bit more quickly. So what was the light that came on? Well, as happened a lot of times in the early New Testament church, it was because of miraculous things that were done, things that changed people's lives for the better immediately. Because Philip was able to do some things that nobody else had ever done in that area. But they heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There were miraculous things that happened. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. Demon possession is not something that we have ever dealt with much in the modern age, but it seemed to be something that was very prevalent in the first century AD. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. That's life-changing. That creates a lot of attention and accentuates faith. Now, it's sometimes I've heard the expression, I think it's very true, that sometimes people have faith enough not to be healed. Maybe you've heard that as well, and I think that's possibly true. We'd love to see the multitude of healings like this, and of course that would draw attention, wouldn't it? But it was a time that it happened, okay? That's all that we can say. I can't say that the proof of Christianity is that we've got to replicate that in every single age. The truth we can replicate, God reserved this special ability for these people at this particular time. Is very interesting. But many were paralyzed, the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. A joy that they had never experienced before. Samaritans, people that heretofore had been cut off from God. So this Philip was one of the deacons who were ordained in Acts 6, along with Stephen, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. All seven of them at that particular time. Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, the passage is there. You can jot it down. These were a group of people who were brought into the area, and it's in Palestine, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, when Assyria had carried away virtually all of the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. And so they were conquered in 721 to 718 BC. And it's incredible to think about it, but every single one of those Israelite tribes were carried away into Assyria. It was a very large swath of land, as we'll see, but those cities were inhabited and replaced with other individuals, and it tells us who is brought in. The king of Assyria brought in Babylonian peoples. It says that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And interestingly, ancient history does indicate that there were about five different tribes of Babylonian peoples that were brought into that area. And there seems to be, I don't want to get lost in the weeds today while we're talking about the laying on of hands, but there does seem to be some really good evidence that the symbolism behind John 4 and Christ meeting a woman of Samaria at the well, and him saying, why don't you get your husband to do this? And she says, well, you know, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you've rightly said, because you actually have five husbands. A lot of people think that the symbolism behind that is related to these five specific tribes of groups of people. But, you know, maybe we'll be able to get into that another time and another topic. But they brought them into these cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwell in its cities. So for about 700 years, these are the people that lived in Samaria before Christ arrived on the scene. That's a long time. So, I mean, you know, 700 years, if you trace your ancestors back to 700 years, then you basically think that that's where you belong. That's where you grew up and all your ancestors did. So think about it, 700 years. So after the northern tribes of the nation of Israel were conquered and taken to Assyrian captivity, an entirely different ethnic group of people were brought in with their own belief systems, their own ideas, their own false gods, their own paganism. That was in place in Samaria at the time of Jesus Christ, in the time of the first century. So this is the area of Samaria. As you can see, this is one map. All of this map is basically north of Jerusalem, which would be in the lower. You can't see it. It wasn't pictured on this map, but you know the basic area where Jerusalem was in the south. And then this was the area in the north, and there's several mountains there. One of those are the mountains that the woman at the well said that they worshipped at. And Christ said, you don't know what you're worshipping. You don't know what you're worshipping at all. This shows a little bit more of the demarcation of the, then you see Judea in the southern half of the map. And then you see that whole area, that's where most of the 10 tribes lived. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 8, after Philip had done all of this magnificent work, marvelous, incredible preaching of the gospel, life-changing events where people are healed and demons are cast out and so on and so forth, somebody shows up on the scene who is a very important historical figure, both in the Bible in Acts chapter 8, and also in terms of what happens with a different gospel that began probably in the 40s and the 50s AD, years later. But there a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. Various translations will identify this sorcery as black magic, the dark arts. What are we talking about? power of demonic realm. This individual was a sorcerer and had tapped into that particular power, which of and by itself can be very, very convincing, as it will toward the end of this age as well. One of the things, apparently, that this Simon did was predict the future by the casting of lots or cards. Now, I've talked to some people who have kind of delved into the area of having a tarot card reading. It's creepy. I know Terry and I, one of our favorite old series was Hawaii Five-0, and we used to tape that and watch it all the time. In fact, we still watch some of the reruns. But one of the segments had a tarot card reading of, you know, the individual, what his future was going to be, and then, you know, the woman that was reading the cards was so amazed because something bad was going to happen. So usually, something always bad happens, right? And it's true. I mean, there is the demonic realm, and I don't know how much influence they have or understanding of the future that they have, but we find the example of Saul going to the witch at Endor and, you know, her reading into the future and bringing up spirits and Saul getting afraid and all this. This is all creepy stuff, right? Horrible stuff, but this is what this guy, Simon, was involved in. He was a practitioner, a sorcerer of dark arts, guided, motivated by the demonic realm. Really horrid stuff. So just so you know that he becomes a very important figure even later on. But it says that who previously practiced sorcery in the city, yeah, and astonished the people of Samaria, and that's what will happen in the future, as Revelation 13 says, as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, that there will be somebody else that will be occupying this maybe very important office in the future, that will be casting spells, that will be causing all kinds of signs and wonders, and there may be a number of those, as Matthew 24 and other gospel accounts of the Olivet prophecy show, that individuals will be able to fake it, so to speak, and deceive people. But they were astonished. He astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, actually claiming to be God, which figures in later else. Let me read to you from a dictionary of Christian biography. It says, when Justin Martyr, who was apparently also a Samaritan himself, wrote in 152 AD, he wrote about the sect of the Simonians, disciples of Simon. He appears to have been formidable, for he speaks four times of their founder, Simon, and we need not doubt that he identified him with the Simon of Acts. He states that he was a Samaritan, adding that his birthplace was a village called Gita. He describes him as a formidable magician and tells that he came to Rome. Important a little bit later in the message today. In the days of Claudius Caesar, I think it was anywhere between 42 and 45 AD that this same Simon, the one that is shown in the book of Acts, went to Rome, a lot of good evidence to that effect, and made such an impression by his magical powers when he went to Rome that he was honored as a god by the Romans, a statue being erected to him on the Tiber River. Now, there's nothing archaeologically left of that. All we have is this ancient record. So immediately when you read in the histories and when you read in the commentaries, especially in the modern sense, where they don't really, you know, they have Bible scholars that don't believe in God, right? They dispute these things. I really don't. But that's up to you to whether you believe it or not. But a statue being erected to him on the Tiber between the two bridges bearing the inscription Simoni de Sancto, which means in Latin, the holy God, Simon. Now, we've heard a lot in recent Bible studies of the church eras about how there was a tremendous influence of the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and the worship of their false gods. And the emperors themselves were worshipped as gods. So this individual with the ability to cast spells and to do magic and to do all kinds of strange pronouncements, usually with no good end, doesn't really stretch the credulity to it to think that this individual was revered as a god by the people who had been based in paganism. In verse 10 of Acts, we read, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God." So you can see how tremendous his influence was in his home area. "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." He had a lot of influence, okay? But now the truth is introduced into their lives. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So they were baptized by this deacon. Other works call him an evangelist by this time, and he did evangelize. He did do the work of an evangelist. I think that we can say that. "Then Simon himself," this guy that had been a part magician, a sorcerer, whatever, "he believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." He just followed him around as Philip is preaching the gospel in all of Samaria, "and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." Now, the reason we believe that this Philip was the deacon ordained in chapter 6 of Acts and not one of the original apostles called by Jesus Christ or disciples is from the next verse. It really kind of cements it. "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." That is done through the ministry of Jesus Christ, a different office than Philip was called to. Had Philip been the disciple that Christ had called earlier in his ministry, he would have been the one that would have laid hands and set them apart, and they wouldn't have had any need for these individuals. But John and Peter went to them and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you can see that this is an important step to salvation. Now, we kind of take it for granted, and we explain to people who are counseling for baptism that here's the way it's going to go down. I mean, every minister I've ever known has told somebody beforehand, okay, let's go over the scriptures, let's see, let's make sure you understand this, that have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. Okay, then I'm going to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, fine, baptism. And then after I'm baptizing you, we're going to have a separate ceremony, the laying on of hands. You know, once everybody gets all dried off, usually. Laying on of hands, I ask, the minister asks, for God's Holy Spirit to be given to that person based on their faith, based upon their repentance, based upon them being called by God, etc., etc. This shows that it didn't happen. The other example in Acts 8, 19 shows that it cannot happen unless you involve one of Jesus Christ's ministers. Just the way it is. So it happened, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Lives began to change for the better for Samaria. "Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. From this comes the practice that is called simony, which means you can kind of buy power in this way, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And his heart never was right in the sight of God. And he did not repent, even after this stern rebuke. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That is a personal relationship that takes place between the individual and God. And nobody can interrupt that. But God must call an individual to repentance, as we have seen in recent sermons. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Bound by lawlessness. That was a part of his teaching. That was a part of his attitude. That was a part of his entire past and his Babylonian teaching and his Babylonian religion, which he never gave up, by the way, as we'll see ample evidence and as you can find on your own. So previously, Simon Magus had been regarded. He offered himself as a god to the Samaritans, and they believed in it because of, you know, their broken system that they had come out of and practiced for over 700 years. He was from a long line of sorcerers and practitioners of black arts and black magic and things that are just sponsored by demonism. Anybody that has been around that knows the feeling that is associated with it if they're in the right mind. It's creepy. It feels wrong. It feels satanic. It feels ungodly. That's what this was all about. And I had to kind of clean it up a little bit as time went on. Then in verse 24, we read, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. And out of that apparently evolved a doctrine to where, okay, you know, you have the priest, you have the individual do this for you, a human priest standing between you and God. You know, you either pay him money or pay indulgences or whatever, but the whole theology developed from this individual's thought process and his synchronizing some religious beliefs of this new religion, which was captivating the entire known world at the time. And he was going to jump on the caboose and try to make it over for himself. So this belief and practice of somebody else in authority intervening with God on the behalf of the individual is something that became a part of a false Christian church. Now, of course, I hasten to add, there's nothing wrong with people praying for one another or me praying for you or you asking me to pray for you for something. But when it comes down to your personal salvation and something that is between you and God and something that is a matter of your repentance, I can't do anything about that and nobody else can. You must see it yourself, and I'll just refer you back to the attitude that is shown in Acts chapter 2, 38 and forward of the individuals who are so pierced by their own iniquity and they're causing the death of Jesus Christ that they were broken up about it. And that's what it takes. That's what you need to come to as well. That was one of the past sermons that we've had. In verse 26, it says, so when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I suppose on the way home, they did that. So the apostles went back to Jerusalem, but the seed of a great false church had been planted. And historically, we can trace that to a certain degree. The introduction of the truth of the laying on of hands was also the introduction of the truth of God to a practitioner of sorcery. And history shows, the records show, that he was not repentant over his rebuke by Peter. This Simon, we know, went to Rome. There's a lot of pretty good evidence that he was there. And there's also evidence that from this point, around 34, 35 AD, that he made his way to the next area in which Christianity would be accentuated, and that is at Antioch. And we spoke about that a few weeks ago in one of the Bible studies. This individual may have been the individual, very likely some very definitely feel that this is the Nicholas of Antioch that is mentioned in the Bible. Eusebius was an ancient historian, and he very strongly identified this Simon Magus, who eventually went to Rome from Antioch, as the Nicholas, and thereby the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that we read about in Revelation in several chapters came from him. And it really makes sense. Eusebius and the Bible shows us that, of course, Peter was sent to Antioch in about 42 AD. Galatians 2 records that event. And apparently one of the main reasons he went there was to counteract the problems that had been caused by this Simon Magus and his falsehood that he was teaching. And but from there we trace his movements to Rome. And actually some of the words and the derivation of some of the words are very, very interesting. And it really makes sense when you read what Jesus Christ said to the early churches in Revelation 2, those who say they are Jews and are not. We know that the end result is those who say they are this Christian church but are not. But early on, remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan? She said in John 4, we worship at this mountain, but we know you worship in Jerusalem. It was a worship of the Samaritans. It was also a false Judaic attitude that the Samaritans had. And they caused Israel problems from the time that Jews went back to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, right? The Samaritans are the ones that were the agitators at that, the same people. They always caused problems until, you know, God decided to call a great number of them at that particular time. So what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, it was like Balaam, right? There's really no right or wrong. It all descends back to the same attitude, back to ancient times. In fact, Balaam seems to have occupied the same office of leadership that descended from the first ruler after the flood, Nimrod. I don't want to get too lost in the weeds, but the Nicolaitans and Balaam both mean essentially the same thing, which is ruler of the people. In fact, Balaam is the Greek equivalent of Nicholas. So as we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 about the Nicolaitans, here we are 1,500 years apart from the same area that Balaam, who was also, guess what? He was an oracle. He was a practitioner of black magic, just like this Simon Magus was. So this Simon Magus apparently took his teachings to Rome. Sorry, I lost my page there, sorry. This Simon Magus took his teachings to Rome. I've skipped a chapter here, sorry. I know this was in my notes, sorry. Ah, here we go. Had my page turned upside down. Okay, sorry. Whew. Take a second here. Frantic. Had pages 5 and 6 turned over. Pardon me. When we read in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, the book of Romans was written about 57, maybe 58 AD. We see Paul attacking the same precepts that had begun to be infiltrated into the true teaching of the true church of God. Because it was a teaching that since, you know, the easiest way to explain it is that since God loves to forgive, then it really doesn't matter how much you sin because God loves to forgive you. To counteract this erroneous teaching that apparently had been planted in Rome by some teacher, Paul had to write to the Romans and say, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And he's speaking about the aspect of repentance and baptism here. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We explain that in the counseling for baptism, when the minister lowers you down into the water, you're going to be completely submerged. Now, briefly, but it pictures the death of the old person, the old man, the old woman. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death because of these past sins." We're not going to encourage you to sin after that. I mean, you're going to sin, but we're going to encourage you to live according to the law of God. "That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life." So by 57, 58 AD, Paul was dealing with the effects of this false gospel, this false teaching which had perverted forgiveness to the point that many were taught through the Roman Empire that, hey, Christianity's great, anything goes, you can be forgiven. And it grew to be the dominant teaching, the dominant religion throughout the first, second, third centuries. And as we've explained in the Bible studies, God's people, the group of people that were observant of the commandments and the Sabbath and the holy days, become almost untraceable in history. Now, you can look this up later, but there are people, and I've run into some people in the church too from time to time, that actually believe that Peter, the Apostle Peter, went to Rome. And there are a lot of internal proofs against that, even in the book of Romans. I'm just going to give you one. And they say that Peter went to Rome about 45, 44 AD in the second year of Claudius, Emperor Claudius. And I looked up just to make sure that's what is taught. And, you know, some people, others, thankfully, they dispute that. But they believe that he was there and that the Church of God was founded in that area of Rome and based on his teachings. But it wasn't him. It's pretty simple. You can look this up later, but at the beginning of chapter 16 in the book of Romans, which would be now in the latter half of the first century AD, Paul sent a letter to the church at Rome. He was in Corinth, and he sent a letter to the brethren. There was an actual church by that time in Rome. He personally greets Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, Andronicus, Junio, Ampelius, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, they had some different names then, Aristobulus, Herodian, the household of Narcissus, Tryphenia, Tryphosia, brother and sister maybe, or sister and sister, Persis, Rufus, his mother, Asyncritus, Philogon, Hermas, Photus, Hermes, and the brethren with them, Philogius, Julia, Nerus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints with them. He greets dozens of people in Rome who were members of the Church of God. Guess who he leaves out? You would think if Peter went to Rome and stayed there and did the work, he'd be the first in the list. And make sure you say hi to my brother Peter, who is there as the apostle in Rome. Apostle Peter did not go to Rome, but another Simon did. And the Romans erected a statue to him on the Tiber River. Romans chapter 6 and going on in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's the whole act behind the calling of God and repentance and understanding what happens to you as an individual, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. No, not anything goes, not that false teaching, not a teaching that allows you to buy indulgences for your sins and then you just go on your merry way, or to make a confession to somebody in a darkly lit area that you don't see. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If you've been baptized, you've been freed from the penalty of that sin. You won't die. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. This was done to counteract the false gospel that was being preached and had grown very, very large by that time in the first century. Because one individual wanted to buy the power that was available, he couldn't do it. But he could spread his false, syncretized Christianity, amalgamating some of Christianity along with his Babylonian thoughts and ideas. Do not present yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. That is, the penalty of law does not apply with repentance and forgiveness and continuing to walk in God's commandments. This is the area of Samaria. I don't know if that's the exact ancient city that the apostles had gone to and that Philip had gone to, but it's an area that gives us some insight in ancient ruins of that area. And this is the passage of Hebrews chapter 6 that we've been discussing. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. A false preacher, a false apostle, tried to buy that power. You can't buy it. There is one true gospel. When you hear about the kingdom of God and its requirements for you, the natural progression of faith, or repentance, faith, baptism results in a sacred ceremony ordained of God, whereby you will receive God's Holy Spirit, which leads to a total transformation of life.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Brethren, we'll have about a 15-minute break between now and the Bible study. So please turn your hymnals to page 130. Rise. Page 130. Let's all sing to God.